Airlines Iran begins 10-day celebrations marking the anniversary of the 1979 revolution. Teachers and train drivers in the UK are set to stage a new round of nationwide strikes in yet another effort to win pay rises. Also in our headlines, the decision to send German and American tanks to Kiev continues to generate controversy, as many believe the move will prolong the Ukraine war. We'll have a report on that. Hello and welcome, everybody. It's our top story for this half hour. Iran has begun the 10-day Fajr, or dawn ceremonies, marking the 44th anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution. The festivities start from February 1st, the day when founder of the Islamic Republic Imam Khomeini returned to Iran from France after 15 years in exile. His arrival intensified protests against the U.S.-backed Pahlavi regime, and 10 days later ended in the victory of the Islamic Revolution. The 1979 Islamic Revolution, led by Imam Khomeini, established a new political system based on Islamic values and democracy. Each year, millions of Iranians take to the streets to attend the festivities, also known as Dahe Fajr. Our correspondent Gisumi Shahmadi joined us from Imam Khomeini's shrine in southern Tehran to tell us more about the Fajr celebrations.
Today marks the 44th anniversary of the day that Imam Khomeini set foot on Iranian soil after years of exile. And it marks a period of 10 days after which the Islamic Revolution actually managed to be victorious and take over the country and establish the Islamic Republic of Iran. So this period of 10 days is actually a very important period that Iranians celebrate annually. It is usually marked by several ceremonies and, of course, the most important artistic events that are taking part in Iran every year are the trio of Fajr Film Festival, the Fajr Theater Festival, and the Fajr Music Festival, all three of which have been named after this 10-day period, which in Farsi is referred to Fajr.
A new BBC documentary, now banned in India, has renewed tensions between religious communities across the Indian world. The program sought to link Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi with the rise in Hindutva-inspired violence against Muslims, an issue which appears to have spread throughout the Indian diaspora, even as far as the UK, where our correspondent Robert Carter reports from.
Tensions between Muslims and Hindus in Britain have risen following the recent release of a new BBC documentary, which explores the rise in Hindu extremist politics in India and concerns that India's Prime Minister may be facilitating the increased violence against India's religious minorities. Over the weekend, British Hindu protesters condemned the BBC with a series of demonstrations outside their UK offices. In one case, a British Muslim of Kashmiri descent confronted a group of Modi supporters in Birmingham.
Modi is a terrorist! Modi, that's it! Keep it moving, guys! I love BJP!
Some clashes turned violent, as was seen in Australia, this time between Modi supporters and local Sikhs. The two-part documentary, India, The Modi Question, has not been broadcast in India by the BBC. Despite this, India's federal government banned the film, citing emergency powers under India's controversial information technology laws. An attempt by Indian students to air the program on Friday in New Delhi led to scuffles and arrests. Here in Britain, local activists have expressed concern over the possible spread of the same Hindu supremacist ideology to UK shores.
It's a double standard. When they cry for help, they're seen as the victim. But when we cry for help, we're seen as the aggressors. And the simple fact of the matter is that the extremist Hindu community here in Birmingham, it has been growing in UK, for some years.
In 2022, two English Midland cities witnessed street clashes between Hindus and Muslims, with locals complaining that the troubles in India had essentially spread via the Indian diaspora to British shores. This new documentary has clearly opened old wounds, which could be traced back to 2002, during the notorious Gujarat pogroms, which left approximately 1,000 Muslims killed. Robert Carter, London.
Britain is bracing for more industrial action over long-running pay dispute between workers and the government. Now teachers and train drivers are set to stage nationwide strikes to press for their demand. According to the Trade Union Congress, about 500,000 workers are due to take part, making it the biggest strike action in more than a decade. Over 85% of schools in England and Wales would remain closed on Wednesday. Commuters' chaos has also been anticipated as 15 train operators have decided zero train services. Workers are angry over the country's rampant inflation that has outpaced their earnings. They are demanding an increase in their wages in line with inflation. Most public sector workers, ranging from healthcare, railways to energy and education, have staged mass walkouts over the issue since last summer, causing widespread disruptions across the UK. Unions in France are planning new strikes against pension reform. Over 1 million workers have taken part in the most recent demonstrations.
The inter-syndicale calls on the whole population to mobilize by strike and demonstration even more massively on Tuesday, 7th February, and Saturday, 11th February, to say no to this reform. In the meantime, it calls for more actions, initiatives, meetings, or general assemblies everywhere on the territory, in companies and services, in places of study, including by strike.
This after the second strike action in France over the issue. In less than 2 weeks, police clashed with protesters in the capital, Paris, and the city of Rennes. The government's bill is to overhaul the pension system and raise the retirement age from 62 to 64. The government has signaled there could be wiggle room on some of the suggested measures, but not on the age limit. That's where the European Parliament is desperate to display unanimous position on arming Ukraine with more lethal weapons. However, some MEPs have described the military support to Ukraine as lunacy. They say the support could prolong the ongoing war with Russia and provoke a strong response from it. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
The decision to send German and American tanks to Ukraine is continuing to generate controversy. Many believe the move will prolong the war, and there's concern as to how Russia might respond. However, at a parliamentary hearing on Tuesday, EU legislators were told the West should go even further.
Russia is attacking Ukraine from Russian territory, so obviously we should provide the Ukrainians with long-range missiles, obviously.
There are a lot of EU lawmakers who agree.
Any delay to supply Ukraine with needed weaponry and ammunition is more lives lost on the battlefield.
Some argue constantly supplying lethal weapons to Ukraine is foolish.
We're prepared to risk nuclear war in order to continue this US-NATO proxy war. It is total madness. And this European Union and the European Parliament have lost the plot. They've lost the run of themselves.
European Union taxpayers have provided 50 billion euro to Kiev since last March.
What happens to all the money we send to Ukraine? Is it just disappearing into individuals' pockets? Even President Zelensky has had to admit there's a big problem with widespread corruption.
A number of legislators would like to see less division within the EU.
Austria and Hungary just decided we will not deliver weapons. Okay, it's their decision. But that shows already some hesitation or some breakup of unity.
Spanish MEP Javier Nart told his colleagues it's, quote, ridiculous to suggest Ukraine can win the war against Russia. For now, the US and Germany have ruled out providing fighter jets to Ukraine. Others, including France, have not. According to many analysts, the risk that the conflict could escalate further and spiral completely out of control has never been greater. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Elsewhere, U.S. officials say Washington is preparing over $2 billion worth of military assistance to Ukraine amid the war with Russia. The new package will include longer-range rockets. Officials say it's expected to include support equipment for Patriot air defense systems, precision-guided munitions, and Javelin anti-tank weapons. This is the first time the United States is providing long-range rockets for Ukraine. A large portion of funding for the new package will come from Washington's Ukraine Security Assistance Initiative. It allows President Joe Biden's administration to get weapons from the U.S. arms industry rather than the existing weapons stocks. Russia has always said Western military support for Ukraine will only prolong the war.
The U.S. announced on January 25th that it will send 31 M1 Abrams tanks to Ukraine. The tanks may take months or even years to arrive and may never see the battlefield. The M1 Abrams is the main battle tank of the U.S. military and is one of the most powerful and sophisticated tanks in the world. But for Ukraine, that is both the advantage and the problem. In his comments announcing the decision, U.S. President Joe Biden said that delivering the tanks to Ukraine will take time without further specification.
Today, I'm announcing that the United States will be sending 31 Abrams tanks to Ukraine, the equivalent of one Ukrainian battalion. Secretary Austin has recommended this step because it will enhance the Ukraine's capacity to defend its territory and achieve its strategic objectives. The Abrams tanks are the most capable tanks in the world. They're also extremely complex to operate and maintain. So we're also giving Ukraine the parts and equipment necessary to effectively sustain these tanks on the battlefield.
Military analysts say it could take a year or more for all these Abrams to make it to Ukraine, so any expectations that these tanks will have an immediate impact on the fighting needs to be tempered. The tanks will be purchased from General Dynamics, the manufacturer of the tank. National Security Council spokesman John Kirby said it will take many months for General Dynamics to build them. Kirby said the U.S. doesn't have the extra tanks in its arsenal, and even if there were excess tanks, it would still take many months, suggesting that the unbuilt tanks will take even longer to arrive. While the estimated timeline suggests that the tanks cannot have an immediate impact on the conflict, it seems that may never have been the intention. The decision may have been more strategic and diplomatic than military. The Biden administration made the decision against the advice of the Pentagon. The tank the U.S. really wants on the battlefields of Ukraine is the German Leopard 2. But Germany was never going to send them without the cover of the U.S. agreeing to send their tanks. In case there was any doubt, on January 19th, at the World Economic Forum, German Chancellor Olaf Scholz privately but very directly told the U.S. delegation that Germany was not going to send their tanks until the U.S. agreed to send theirs. The U.S. may never have intended the Abrams tanks for the current war. They may not even be the right tanks for this war. U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin and Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff Mark Milley had both recommended against sending M1 Abrams tanks to Ukraine. In addition to how long it takes to train personnel to operate the tanks and how difficult the tanks are to maintain, they have also said that the Abrams tanks are not the right vehicles for the fight in Ukraine right now. By promising to send the tanks without ever specifying a delivery date, the U.S. may have succeeded in giving Germany and Europe cover to send their Leopard tanks without ever actually sending U.S. tanks onto the current battlefield.
Well, following the decision by Kiev's Western allies to supply it with tanks, Ukraine's president went a step further and requested to them to provide long-range missiles and fighter jets as well. Military experts say the fighter jets would give Ukraine an advantage in the war with Russia, but risks escalation.
Most NATO members in Europe have kept open the possibility of sending their F-16 fighter jets to Ukraine, even as U.S. President Joe Biden said Washington would not do so. Air defense experts say U.S.-built F-16 fighter jets would offer Ukraine an edge over the Russian Air Force, but only if combined with powerful missiles and targeting information which the West would also have to provide, drawing it more actively into the war. There are clear advantages to the F-16. It is the world's most produced fighter jet, with many being decommissioned in Europe as NATO members transition to the F-35. Lockheed Martin, which produces the F-16, told the Financial Times it can increase production to replace planes sent to Ukraine. But there are practical and symbolic concerns. Experts say training Ukrainian pilots on F-16s might not be carried out in time to make a difference in the war this year. Also, bringing in Western pilots, even as privateers, could create political complications. Ukraine has reportedly prepared a batch of 50 pilots who have flown in Western military exercises and could be trained in 3 months. The symbolic concern is over losses of aircraft. Russia's development of hypersonic missiles could prove a match for the F-16, ending the narrative of NATO superiority. Perhaps for such reasons, there are still naysayers in the Western alliance. German Chancellor Olaf Scholz, after bowing to pressure to send Leopard 2 battle tanks to Ukraine, said he would not be sending the jets. The West, the U.S. in particular, has supplied Ukraine with arms and munitions worth billions of dollars since the beginning of the war in February last year. Ukraine's president, Volodymyr Zelensky, has recently doubled down on the need for new weapons from his Western backers to counter Russia's military advances, urging the West to send long-range missiles and fighter jets in addition to tanks.
We have to open the supply of long-range missiles to Ukraine, and it is important that we expand our cooperation in artillery, and we have to start supplying aircraft to Ukraine. This is our dream and our task.
Russia has frequently warned that Western weapons supply to Ukraine will only prolong the war.
Former U.S. President Donald Trump's legal woes just keep piling up. New York's Attorney General has asked a judge to sanction Trump and his children over their responses to a civil lawsuit. Attorney General Letitia James says some of the answers by Trump and his lawyers were, quote, improper and demonstrably false. The answers were filed in response to the lawsuit in September that accused the defendants of manipulating asset values to induce banks and insurers to provide better terms. The accusations are the latest in what has been a series of legal woes besetting Trump. He also faces legal battles for his role in the January 6, 2021 riots in the Capitol. He's previously said the court filings are an attempt to stop him from running again in 2024. Well, that's a wrap for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Blessed birthday of the ninth Imam. In the name of God, the All Merciful, the All Compassionate, our heartiest congratulations to all our dear listeners on a very auspicious occasion. Today is the 10th of Rajab. It's a blessed day in Islamic history, for it was on this day that was born the ninth infallible successor to the Almighty's last and greatest messenger to all mankind, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Stay with us for a special feature on the life and times of this immaculate personality. Governor of Sistan, power and authority are the trust that God has put at your disposal in order to serve his servants. You ought to help your religious brethren, The only thing that lasts for you is virtue and good deeds, including your help to your brethren in faith. Beware, on the day of resurrection, God will question you, since nothing is hidden from the Almighty. The message which you just heard is not an admonition from the central government of the Islamic Republic of Iran in Tehran to the governor of the southeastern province of Sistan-Balochistan on the border with Pakistan. Neither is it an order of a 17th century Safavid Shah in Isfahan to one of Iran's provinces on the strategic frontier of the then Mughal Empire of the Indian subcontinent. Nor is it a decree issued in Baghdad at the court of the Abbasid Caliph over 1,000 years ago to a governor of an outpost in Sijistan, as Sistan was often known in the early Islamic period. As a matter of fact, this short but highly expressive note preserved in the books of history is from the Prophet's city of Medina, and the one who dispatched it was a youthful descendant of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. To be more precise, he was the Holy Prophet's namesake and ninth infallible heir. Imam Muhammad al-Taqi, whose epithet al-Taqi or al-Jawad suggests he was the most pious and the most generous person of his age, and whose blessed birthday we celebrate every year on the 10th of Rajab. Born in the Prophet's city of Medina in 195 AH, corresponding to 811 AD, he was the only son of Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Riza, peace be upon him. And as predicted by the Holy Prophet, his mother was the pure and pious Nubian lady named Sabikat al-Zahab, which means gold ingot. He was hardly 8 years old when the divinely designated mantle of Imamate, or leadership of mankind, came to rest on his tender shoulders, under martyrdom of his father, in the city of Marv in distant Khorasan, as a result of a fatal dose of poisoning administered by the crafty Ma'mun, the self-styled caliph of the usurper Abbasid regime. Here, it should be pointed out that when Imam Reza, peace be upon him, was leaving Medina for Khorasan, he was asked by one of his followers, "My master, God forbid, if something were to happen to you, to whom will authority belong?" The eighth Imam replied in a calm and composed manner, "To Abu Ja'far, that is, my young son." When the surprised questioner indicated that the age of the boy was too young, the eighth Imam said with a smile, "Allah, may he be praised, raised Jesus, son of Mary, as a messenger, a prophet, and bringer of a revealed law, Sharia, to begin his mission, when his age was younger than that of my son Abu Ja'far." In view of these undeniable facts, it will be repetitive to refer to the Holy Quran as proof of the imamate of the Holy Prophet's ninth infallible heir, especially Surah Maryam, in which God Almighty says that he granted the boy prophet Yahya, or John the Baptist, the book and wisdom, and made the virgin-born prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, still an infant in the cradle, speak to the Israelites of the chastity of his mother Mary, peace be upon her, whilst announcing his mission and the heavenly scripture entrusted to him. So did the governor of Sistan, to whom Imam Muhammad al-Taghi, peace be upon him, sent the admonishing letter, which we read to you earlier in our program, feel offended on receiving it? The answer is no, he didn't feel offended, and on the contrary, became a completely changed man, even before the Imam's admonishment had reached him. For the information of our listeners, the account of the incident as related by Ahmad bin Zakaria Saydalani is as follows. It was the Hajj season and I was visiting Mecca from the distant land of Sistan. After performing the pilgrimage, I went to Imam Jawad, peace be upon him, to bid him farewell and informed him of my problems. I said the government has imposed heavy taxes which I cannot afford to pay, and I request you to write a letter to the governor asking him to be lenient towards me, since he is known to be a devotee of the Ahlul Bayt. The Imam obliged, and I took the letter, thanked the Imam, and started the long journey home. However, the news of this valuable letter had preceded my arrival in Sistan and reached the governor. He came forward to receive me, took the letter, kissed it, gently opened it and read it. He then treated me leniently as instructed, and also behaved fairly with all other people. Did Imam Muhammad al-Taghi al-Jawad, peace be upon him, harbour any political ambitions? The answer is no. He was neither in need of revenues of Qom, Ray and Mazandaran, where those claiming to be his followers had inflicted repeated defeats on Abbasid armies. Nor did he require the treasuries of Egypt and North Africa, which were turning into centres of activities for the cause of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt, or household, peace be upon them. Those in doubt should reflect on his refusal to order the governors of Bahrain, Nishabur and several other provinces, as well as the chief Qazi of Kufa and the prime minister of the Abbasid realm, all of whom regarded him as the Prophet's ninth rightful successor, to pull off a coup and hand over power to him. Politics, especially the dirty politics in which caliphs, kings, presidents and prime ministers indulge in their pursuit of short-lived pomp and power by deceiving the gullible masses, held no attractions for Imam Jawad, peace be upon him, whose God-given spiritual realm was far beyond the ken of his enemies. At the same time, Imam Jawad, peace be upon him, was magnanimous in the mould of his great ancestor, the Prophet's first divinely designated vicegerent, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, who never withheld an answer whenever those that had deprived him of his political right of leadership of the Ummah approached him for a solution to the mess that they had created. This magnanimity of the ninth Imam could be understood by his inscribing of the famous talisman, Hirz al-Jawad, that is widely used till this day as protection from harm, on request of Ma'mun, the assassin of his father, when the latter was proceeding on a campaign against the Byzantine Empire. How could the prophet's rightful successor withhold truth, even if its disclosure could make the enemies of humanity more rancorous of realities? He enlightened the Ummah during his 17-year mission that ended abruptly at the age of 25 years in Baghdad, where he reposes in eternal peace to this day besides his grandfather, Imam Musa al-Kazem, peace be upon him, in the gold-plated twin-domed shrine at Kazemain, which is thronged by pilgrims day and night throughout the year. Whilst there is no trace of even the grave of his assassin, Mu'tasim, the self-styled Abbasid Caliph. For every true Muslim, the holy city of Medina, his birthplace, brings to mind the spectacle of Imam Jawad, peace be upon him, his first encounter as a preteen orphan with Ma'mun. How he stood boldly as the caparisoned horses and the Caliph's entourage approached and had to halt before him. How Ma'mun tried to test his knowledge by dispatching his trained falcon and then concealing in his palm the fish it had fetched and asking the young imam to provide an answer. Likewise, Baghdad, the place of martyrdom of Imam Jawad, peace be upon him, brings to mind how the boy imam, when pitted with the Mu'tazilite ideologue Yahya ibn Aksam, in a jurisprudential debate that was easily won by the prophet's descendant to the amazement of the caliph and his courtiers. In short, Baghdad, which long ceased to have any memories of the accursed Abbasids, continues to be the spiritual capital of the 7th and 9th Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. Peace be upon them.
Now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring
event.
In Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
U.S. Four-Star General is warning of a U.S. war with China by the year 2025. He has said the odds of this conflict with China, which would be over Taiwan, are very high. Why is the U.S. so hungry for war that it is even predicting wars before they happen instead of using diplomacy as one of its options? In this edition of the Spotlight, we will look at the coming U.S. war with China, which, if it does happen, may spell one of the biggest catastrophes that mankind has seen. First, let me introduce our guest for this edition of the Spotlight. Jim Kavanaugh, political analyst and blogger, joins us from New York. Also joining us is Don DeBar, activist and commentator, who joins us from Austin, New York.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Gentlemen, welcome to you both. I'd like to start out with you, Jim Kavanaugh, if I may, and ask you about this top Republican in the U.S., Congress. He has said that the odds of a conflict with China are very high over Taiwan to happen in 2 years' time. So my first question is, why is he, on behalf of the U.S., if I can say on behalf of the U.S., making predictions of a war instead of thinking, maybe we should try out diplomacy first before we predict of wars that we're going to get into?
Well, first of all, thanks for having me. Secondly, please notice, everyone, that this is a Republican congressman who made this statement, and, of course, the general, Minahan, who made the statement that we'd probably be at war with China by 2025. So please notice that, you know, there's no political force in the American American political party. There's no anti-war political force. The Democrats want to blame Russia for all of their political failings, and the Republicans want to blame China for the fact that American capital was invested in China. So why is there no diplomacy? Because the United States is afraid of the rise of China as a strong economic and political power and military power. And the United States really can't abide by the fact that there was going to be probably the Chinese are going to be the superior power in that part of the world, at least. And the United States just can't have that. And there's no negotiating it away, really. Now, you could have negotiations where you create a situation where everybody can live with the power of China and everybody can get along well and there's no wars that are necessary. But in fact, that's not what the United States wants. And what they're doing here is, I mean, what is the excuse for this? Taiwan is a part of China. That's American policy. There's one China. That was Taiwanese government policy. There's one China. So why does America have anything to do with trying to go to war over Taiwan? That's Chinese territory. This is really just a little crazy. They're going to Japan. They said they're going to help Japan become a more potent military power in the region. We've heard this before with German tanks in Ukraine and Japanese attacking China. It's not a good song. We've heard it before, and I don't want to hear it again.
Okay. Don DeBar, are you with us?
Yeah, I'm here.
Great, because your picture was frozen there. Don DeBar, so let's get to the bigger question first, which I wanted to get to later, but since a guest there touched on it, Jim Kavanaugh, he has said, what place does the U.S. have to even be in that part of the world in terms of viewing itself and projecting its power, in this case in point, using Taiwan, saying that it might go to war with China over it? I mean, basically, to put it in a simpler terms, what right does the U.S. have to even project itself that way?
Well, it occupies Japan as 1945. It occupies much of the Japanese occupation in Korea. And it occupies the Philippines, which was the Spanish occupation since 1898. It has taken over the title to the right of occupation of parts of China, Vietnam, and others from France, whomever else. The U.S. is the global, imperial power, global colonial power, the successor to half a millennium of European colonialism, and it would be and almost was hegemon. The countervailing power in the world economically is China. India is also joining that, and basically an aggregation of the segments of Asian and Eurasian economy being assembled, for example, in the STO and other organizations, the military and other strategic partnership with Russia. These are all not just territories that the U.S. are not going to be able to incorporate any further into their global hegemon. And I'm saying U.S., we're really talking about the elite that has control the U.S. government and the European governments, et cetera. I'm in the U.S. This has nothing to do with me. I make no policy. The large bulk of the 330 million people that live here have zero input into policy. This is a small group of people that own most of what's here and a good part of what is around the world, and they intend to own the rest of it. They have control of the levers of government here, which means the U.S. military, that's had somewhere between half to $1 trillion a year that they've assembled the force every year for decades. And that's what's been pointed at China.
I'm sorry to jump in, Don DeBar. Your picture is frozen, unfortunately, so I'm going to have to move on, even though we did have your audio, but we got a bulk of what you said there. If you don't mind, let me move on to Jim Kavanaugh and go for the next question here. Even though Jim Kavanaugh, this general, has said what he has said does not represent the Pentagon, but it says that Michael McConnell, the new chairman of the Foreign Affairs Committee in the U.S. House of Representatives, I mean, these are really, I don't know what type of adjective to use, interesting statements is what I should can come up with. He says, I hope he's wrong, but I think he's right, though.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? I mean, if this is the type of mentality we're looking at when it comes to a war, gosh, I think we're in trouble. Now, let me move on to the whole issue of Taiwan. When we're looking at what the U.S. says, a possible attempt by China to exert control over Taiwan, okay, what are the chances of, first of all, or the odds of China making a move on Taiwan? And why do you think it hasn't made one already, if you think that it may?
Well, the chances get more likely every day that the United States makes these threats. The more the United States rhetorically and its political positioning makes threats which not only imply but kind of directly state that they're treating Taiwan as an independent country, that they're treating China as having no rights over Taiwan, and that they're going to build up Taiwan, and not only Taiwan, but other countries in the region like Japan, there's a history there again, into potent military powers against China, the more likely it is that China is going to say, we're not going to wait for them to build up Taiwan. China is not going to wait like Russia waited 8 years for the NATO to build up their forces in Ukraine. If China sees that happening, they're much more likely to say, we're going to take control of Taiwan by force. So, you know, again, as you've implied, if there were a real effort at diplomacy, which was based on shared reasonable conditions, namely that the United States does not have the right to control the world, including the Pacific region, that China is a major power that deserves respect, and that Taiwan is a part of China, there are a lot of things that you could have a deal about that. We've had a deal for 50 years since Nixon. So why all of a sudden, because the United States feels it's under threat, it's declining in power, and it's going to try and stop it in some way. And that's why it doesn't want, it's making really threats against China, which it sees as a rising power. And it doesn't want to have a rising power that's going to displace it from ruling the world, including the Pacific Ocean, the Pacific region.
Don DeBar, the reason given over here by the general, he has said that both the U.S. and Taiwan are going to be holding presidential elections in the year 2024. And the way that it was reported, it says potentially creating an opportunity for China to take military action. Can you tell us how that creates an opportunity for China?
The United States wants to acquire Taiwan, in essence, as space outside of China, which would be a change in the status quo. The purpose of that is to, you know, counter the quote-unquote threat from China, which means, in essence, to try to stifle China as a potential rival around the world. Now, what we're seeing, the role that a rival to the United States plays, or to the, you know, the European imperial construct plays around the world, is that you can see in Africa, for example, where countries before had the opportunity to either be starved out of the global economy, sanctioned like Zimbabwe, et cetera, or to be exploited, where in essence people come in, take their stuff, and bring it back to the U.S. or Britain or wherever. And China comes in and offers another model. We'll help you develop your materials. We'll take some of what we need from you. We'll build roads, infrastructure. We'll partner. We want to help you make money so you can buy stuff from us, et cetera, et cetera. Alternative model. That is a threat to the foundation of the exploitative model that the U.S. has been following since it inherited from Britain and France and Spain, et cetera. There's, however, an opportunity here, because as the U.S. has been starving its own people now for a generation or two, and China's been accumulating a pile of cash, I see a possibility somewhere down the road where China not only goes, say, to Nicaragua or, you know, Venezuela and says, let's do business and bail you out of the problem with the U.S., but comes to some of the states like Texas and others and says, you know what, Washington's not giving you any money for development, for roads, or whatever. We have some. Why don't you look at those rights that the U.S. preaches everywhere else to secede? Consider seceding from the United States, and we'll write you a big check. There's a lot of possibilities for playing this game two ways as the United States decides not to pay attention to the international legal system and global order, and China is moving into a position where they can actually work some of that against the U.S., and that's going to be interesting if it doesn't result in the world getting blown up.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Okay, I'm really going to ask you to forgive me, but were you talking serious about the fact that China might come to the aid of one of the states, or are you just trying to drive
well,
a point there?
The Justice Department actually indicted some people over allegations that Russian agents were trying to encourage separatism in California, Texas, and elsewhere.
Sure, okay.
This was only in the past year, so
right.
There's no $500 changed hands there. Suppose China wrote a check for $5 billion to the Texas state government.
Sure, sure. I got you. Okay. So let's see here. We're taking a look at this general and its warning, whether it's from his boss who has a gut feeling it's going to happen or from him saying this off the whim, we don't know, but he has said it. Jim Kavanaugh, I'm curious as to whether this has anything to do with the most recent warning that the U.S. has leveled against China when it comes to crossing U.S.'s red line in terms of material and security assistance to Russia in the special military operation in Ukraine. This comes ahead of the U.S. Secretary of State Anthony Blinken's visit to Beijing. Do you think this has anything to do with it when you have a general come out and make a statement like that? Are they connected?
Well, it may not be directly connected, but yes, they're connected. The United States does not want to see anybody supporting Russia in its actions in Ukraine. They want to drive a wedge between Russia and China. They're not doing it. They've driven them together. So they're making threats. I mean, it's a bluff. There's nothing they can do about it. The United States has no right to say we can pour advanced weapons into our side in Ukraine, but you can't give any help to the side that you favor in Ukraine. And I'll point out that the United States is doing and Israel are doing the same thing with Iran, and they're going to try and punish and destroy and attack military military production facilities in Iran because they're supplying material to the Russians in Ukraine.
I just want to make sure we're clear on that. Sorry, I had to say it. It's not Iran's official stance that it's assisting Russia in a special military operation.
Right, right. Well, the United States believes it is. Let's put it that way.
Okay.
Is there any doubt that Russia has bought some equipment from Iran? I don't know. I mean,
before the special military operation. All right. Let me ask you this, Don DeBar. Ned Price says there's got to be a cost. The State Department spokesperson, because the U.S. thinks that there are companies that are providing assistance to Russia's special military operation in Ukraine. What kind of cost do you think that Price is talking about, aside from sanctions, I'm guessing? Any idea?
Well, it's impossible to imagine more sanctions since they've been piling them on since 1979, 1980. Well, we got a hint over the past couple days with the attack on Iran, a military facility. No one, at least as of the time that I last looked, has claimed responsibility for it, but there were certainly some strong suggestions from Ukraine and from Israel that they had a hand in this. And, of course, neither of those act without the United States' approval. And so you know, the situation in general, I reported on Friday in my newscast, starting with the 1997 speech that Biden gave when he was in the U.S. Senate, saying that Russia was going to have to do whatever the U.S. told it, because it, what was it going to do otherwise? Go to China? And he laughed and he said, and when he finds out that doesn't work, what's he going to do? Go to Iran? Well, we're now seeing those three cooperating in ways that are broader and deeper than anyone would have imagined. And it's during Biden's time in office as president. Mm-hmm. And so the U.S., of course, is not pleased with that. Each of these are, you know, the products of attempts by the U.S. to isolate them. They've tried to isolate so many countries in the world that it's now the U.S. that's being isolated, and everyone else is in the cool kids club that was kicked out of the global economy by the U.S. The balance of power is changing in favor of that configuration, and it's causing all kinds of, you know, upheaval in Washington. It's a dangerous time. And when they say that they that there's going to be a war in a year or two, people have to take that very seriously, and I'm certain that China does, and Russia, too.
Well, let's take a look at a notable event that took place, and I'd like to find out your reading into it, Jim Kavanaugh, where China turned down a U.S. offer for military deconfliction talks. Maybe you can tell us what that means, between U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin and the Chinese Defense Minister earlier this month. Why is that even important? And that's how it was reported, but why is that important?
Well, sure. You know, I don't know what the devil's in the details with those things. At the same time that Lloyd Austin might be saying that to China, Joe Biden is going to Japan and saying, quote from the New York Times, we're going to build you into a potent military power again, you know, and there's a history to that that China knows very well. So, you know, and it's very clear from all of the political statements coming out of the Congress and coming out of the Pentagon and coming out of the mouth of the President of the United States and the visits that, you know, high-ranking Congress people have paid to Taiwan, that, you know, the United States, I don't know what the details of this deconfliction arrangement, deconfliction arrangement were, and that would be a nice thing to know, and that would be a nice thing to do. But you can't talk deconfliction while you're arming Japan to go to war with China, and while you're arming Taiwan to be an American cat's paw in, as Don said, to be essentially acquired by the United States as Ukraine was, as a cat's paw against China. So I'd have to look. I don't know what the details of what Austin was offering, what China was objecting to, and what the conditions of it are. But I think clearly we're seeing the United States really isn't accepting that Taiwan is part of China, that it's a one China, and the United States really isn't accepting the rise of China as a peer power that it has to deal with respect, and not just preaching and sanctions and building up military alliances to attack.
Well, the countries in that part of the world, Don DeBar, based on one of the polls that were taken, 7 out of 10 ASEAN members favor China over U.S. This was actually a survey. And also they feel, these countries, the 73% of them, that it's becoming a staging ground between the U.S. and China, and they're not really into that, obviously. And they are worried as to where this is going to go. When we're looking at that type of favorability leaning towards China, what can the U.S., or what kind of reactions will the U.S. have? We know, obviously, the sale of arms would be one way to entice these countries, I guess, because if it comes down to trade, I think China's got the U.S. beat on that issue.
Well, when you speak about countries and polling data, you're talking about the people in the countries, and then the policy of the countries is what's determined by whatever the total output of the society is, generally in the hands of the government officials. It's interesting to look at the situation in Asia, where the policy is somewhat in alignment with the polling data, as opposed to the situation in Europe, where the polling data indicates one thing, that the people do not want to have World War III fought on their battleground, and the governments are moving forward full steam ahead with it. There's a huge vector there. Remember, these are the countries that have been lecturing the world, including Asia, for generations about democracy. You know, the United States, whoever's doing the planning here, and it's kind of frightening to imagine that this is actually what's being planned, but it is. When you have $1 trillion a year going into a, you know, a structure, and it's behaving, it's swinging around the world the way it is, it's clear that there is actually a brain somewhere that's formulating the actions, and that this is according to somebody's plan. The plan here seems to be to have a war simultaneously with Russia and China, using Europe on the one hand and Japan and I assume Korea, if they'll play along, and they may not, and Australia and others in Asia to send them against Russia and China. And the assumption, I guess, at least in Langley, or at least a PR assumption in these countries, is that the war is going to be fought there and not here. Russia sending that boat over this way with those hypersonic missiles tells me that some of that war is going to take place in North America, and particularly around the areas like Washington and New York, where we are. And that makes me want to put some restraint. But, you know, our governments have nothing. They don't do anything that we tell them. And in Asia, apparently, the governments are at least listening to their people, or they agree with them.
Okay. Interesting that you talked about, I think it was you, Jim Kavanaugh, that you talked about how, or it was Don DeBar, I forget. How Ukraine, and it was Don, I think. You talked about Ukraine and then the U.S. And who else that was involved, perhaps, in this mini quadcopter game-like attack that took place, which we've shown videos of, which a couple of them were just blown up based on the defense system that there is there. And I'd like to throw at you, Jim Kavanaugh, if you're seeing that type of cooperation, what are the chances, if there is to be a military confrontation, for Russia to come into the picture to aid China, and at the same time, other countries like Iran? We know that a little over a year ago, China, Russia, and Iran held military exercises, naval exercises, I must say, in the Indian Ocean. Even though the sounds of all this is just so horrible, because we're just looking at war after war based on the scenarios that are being presented. But what do you think of that, in terms of the cooperation of those countries with China against the U.S. and whoever else U.S. wants to bring in, like perhaps Japan, perhaps Korea? And let's not forget, North Korea is there also with their bombs.
Yeah, you know, that would be a very an important turn. I've always said, you know, in terms of the United States, driven by Israel's desire to attack Iran, you know, if Russia wants to be serious about that, they should have a defensive a treaty with Iran, which is a mutual defense treaty. We will come to each other's defense. China and Russia could be the same thing. We will come to each other's defense. I think these countries are, however, reluctant to do that. China and Russia are not at the point, or Iran are not at the point where they're going to commit themselves in advance to fighting for each other. They're going to support each other in various ways, in material ways, I think, in this conflict with the missionary imperialism of the West and the military imperialism of the West when it comes to it. But that's, of course, the development of a real explicit alliance between these three countries would be something that the United States would find very dangerous. And, you know, again, we're in a situation where it's the logic of what we're seeing, but it's a dangerous logic.
Thank you for that, Jim Kavanaugh, political analyst and blogger from New York. Don DeBar, activist and commentator from Austin, New York. Thank you. With that, we come to an end of this edition of The Spotlight. From Mika Batapwe and the team, it's goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.